In chapter 8 of Revelation, which is where we are, we're going to enter into a second cycle of judgments from God designed to purge the earth of sin before the coming of the Messiah. The whole book of Revelation is about Jesus Christ. It's not about the judgments. It's not about the catastrophes that are coming on the earth. It's about Jesus Christ and what it takes in order for this earth to be ready for his coming. In chapter 6, we saw a series of judgments in the form of war and its consequences: violence, famine, pestilence. We were told that this would result in, or at least would affect, up to 1/4 of the earth's population. There was a time when people would use this prophecy as proof that Revelation could not be taken seriously. After all, whoever heard of anything that was responsible for 1/4 of the world's population? Of course, we forget about the Black Death in the Middle Ages because we weren't here at that time. But we have to admit that today in the nuclear age, it is possible by accident, let alone by intention, for one weapon to result in the deaths of hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of people. When the bomb was dropped on Hiroshima, over 120,000 people died, mostly civilians. When the bomb was dropped 3 days later on Nagasaki, the death toll was 226,000 in one moment. With such devastation coming from one bomb engineered by humans, not to mention the collateral damage of the disruption of whole populations and the contamination, perhaps forever, of farmland, and the unsanitary conditions that would result from such a mass catastrophe, a death toll of 1/4 of the earth's population, all of a sudden does not seem beyond the realm of possibility. Today, in chapter 8, the judgments are going to fall on nature itself. Maybe you remember back in chapter 7, at the beginning of that chapter, we read about four angels who, we were told, had been given permission to damage the earth and the sea. And at that time I said, we'll learn more about that in a couple of weeks. Well, it's a couple of weeks later. If you remember, those angels were told by another angel to wait until God's people were sealed. At that time, the people who were sealed were only Israelites, no Gentiles, just Israelites, signifying to me at least that the true church had already been removed, that there were no longer was on earth anyone in the church who was truly God's people, and that he was returning his attention to Israel. Well, those people, 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe, have been sealed. And today we begin to see what the angel meant when he said, "Do not damage the earth or the sea or the trees until we have put a seal on the forehead of the servants of our God." With the opening of the scroll came damage of a political nature. Political upheaval, the change of leadership, and warfare. With the sounding of the trumpets will come damage in the natural realm. Just as God destroyed the earth through the flood in the days of Noah due to man's wickedness, just as God judged Egypt through natural catastrophes in order to free his people Israel, so now God will bring judgment to humanity by bringing judgment on the earth itself. And in so doing, will prepare the world, and especially his people Israel, for the coming of God's kingdom to earth. You may say, what right does God have to bring judgment on the earth? But we need to remember he has already done this, and not only through the flood. He did this at the very beginning when Adam sinned, because Paul reminds us that it was because of Adam's sin, not because of evolution, that decay and death entered into creation. So he already allowed creation to suffer because of Adam's sin. And we've already seen how he works through creation to bring the reality of judgment home to those living on the earth. Chapter 8 began with a half hour of silence. Some things have happened since then. Most notably, the angel had taken his bowl of incense, which represents the prayers of the church, and had thrown it on the earth. And that commotion caused by him throwing the vial to the earth, the censer to the earth, begins what we call the cycle of trumpets. The silence has been shattered, and now the trumpets will begin to sound. Now the seven angels holding the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there was hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was thrown at the earth, so that a third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Now, I'm not going to get off course here and start using conjecture to figure out what that's going to be like or what it might be or how he might do it. It's enough for me to know that God is going to do it. And I'm going to try to limit myself to talking about this trumpet and the rest of the trumpets and the rest of the book in the context of what the rest of the Bible has to say. And perhaps you've already noticed a similarity between this trumpet's blast and the seventh plague that God visited on Egypt in the days of Moses. Yes, they were supernatural judgments as well. The only difference is that in Moses' time, the judgment was limited to the nation of Egypt. But in Revelation, the damage will be worldwide. Ezekiel speaks of this in connection with the defeat of the army of Gog at the beginning of the tribulation. We've talked about Ezekiel 38 and 39 before. It describes the invasion of an army made up of a coalition of nations, including Persia, which today is Iran, led by Russia, and joined by Syria, Lebanon, Iraq, Afghanistan, Sudan, and Libya, as well as Turkey. These nations in Ezekiel 38 form a coalition with the intention of invading and destroying Israel. And they will do that. They will enter into Israel. Their army and their firepower will be overwhelming. And Israel will look as though it's about to finally be defeated for good. But Ezekiel says, then God himself will act. And in Ezekiel 38, verse 22, he describes God's action in this way. I will execute judgment upon these nations with plague and bloodshed. I will pour upon him torrents of rain, hailstones, and burning sulfur, on him and of the on the troops of all the nations who are with him. And the reason I mention this is not only because Ezekiel 38 seems to be describing the same period of time as the book of Revelation, but also because I want to impress upon you that there is nothing in the book of Revelation that is unique to that book. People who think that book is strange, and if they want to avoid it, all they have to do is avoid the book of Revelation, will find that if they read the rest of the Bible, they're going to read about the same sort of thing from time to time. It's reminiscent of what Jesus said one time when he had preached for a year or two and people were impressed by his teaching. He said, "But don't you realize that I'm not telling you anything new? That what I'm sharing with you is simply what God has already shared with you in his word, in the scriptures?" And just as the teaching of Jesus represented nothing new, but a return to the basic truths of the Old Testament, so the judgments in Revelation represent nothing new. The only thing unique about Revelation is the fact that it brings all of these judgments together and offers a timeline of these events as they lead up to the return of Christ. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain of burning fire was thrown into the sea. This too may sound strange, but it's not unique. If we look at the book of Amos, chapter 7, verse 4, we'll read these words. "The sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. The fire dried up the great deep and devoured the land." There's imagery in the rest of the prophets also that remind us that this is not anything new. A third of the sea became blood. A third of the creatures living in the sea died. A third of the ships were completely destroyed. I'll give you a preview of coming attractions. There will come another judgment later. I believe it's with the bowls, the seven bowls, which represent the last of the plagues, in which every living creature in the sea dies. So the only thing unique about Revelation is the magnitude of the destruction, which is equaled only by the flood in Genesis 6 through 9. And the culmination, the result of the return of Jesus Christ to the earth, and the fulfillment of God's prophecies regarding Israel and the Messiah. So what happened when something like a great mountain of burning fire was thrown into the sea? A third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures died. Such massive death in the sea is reminiscent in a certain way of the fish in the Nile who died when the Nile was turned to blood. But for those who witnessed that, the death of the fish and the stench that came from it, if this angel had been present at that time, he no doubt would have said, "You ain't seen nothing yet." The third angel blew his trumpet, and a huge star burning like a torch fell from the sky. It landed on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. Now, the name of that star is Wormwood. Many people think that this star that falls from the sky is actually a fulfillment of Isaiah 14:12, where it talks about Satan being cast out of heaven, or Luke 10, verse 18, where the people who were sent out two by two by Jesus and given authority to heal and to cast out demons return to him and talk about all the success that they had on their trip. And Jesus said, "Yes, I know, I saw Satan fall like fire from the sky." But this is not Satan. This is most likely just what it says it is, a star. For one thing, its name is not Satan, its name is Wormwood. It lands on the rivers and the springs of water. And it's called wormwood because of the effect that it has. It turns the water bitter. A third of the waters became wormwood, we're told. And many people died from these waters because they became poisoned. Twice, God promises through his prophets to give rebellious Israel poisoned water to drink. Here, he's judging not only Israel, but the whole world. We're reminded that Paul, in his preaching, reminded the people he preached to that a day was coming when God would judge the world. And he told the Thessalonians that because of their faith in Jesus Christ, they would be spared from that because they were not appointed to God's wrath, but to salvation. And then we had the promise to the church at Philadelphia that when that time of testing came upon the whole world being judged because of their sins, Jesus himself would take the overcomer out of the world so he would not have to experience it. This is what we refer to as the rapture. Then the fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. And there was no light for a third of the day, and a third of the night likewise. Here we see not only nature on earth being affected, but we see the heavens being affected. Similar to the breaking of the sixth seal when all of the heavenly bodies were rolled away and disappeared. Here they don't disappear. It doesn't affect them all, only a third of them. So we're not talking about the same event. But we are talking about something that certainly won't go unnoticed. The ensuing darkness reminds us of another plague in Egypt, the plague of darkness, in which the darkness was even greater than this. We're told it was a darkness that could be felt. Well, I'm sure the people living on the earth are going to feel the impact of this darkness as well. It will be like walking around at noon and feeling like it's twilight. We've had days like that where it has seemed as though you go out at noon and it just the atmosphere just feels like it's either twilight or the time just after the dawn because of heavy fog or heavy mist or whatever. But this is not a darkness but a dimness, a dimming of the lights of the heavens. And again, we don't know how it will come about. How doesn't matter, except that it's coming about by the hand of God. Is it because of volcanoes erupting and the cloud of ash going into the sky and darkening the sky, some people say? Well, the people living on earth at the time will know. They'll find out. I don't intend to find out. And it doesn't really matter how it happens, except that it happens by the hand of God. I'll never forget when I was a kid, growing up at home with my two brothers. My mom and dad would read to us from the Bible story books you might remember seeing at the dentist's office, the blue book of Maxwell, I don't remember his first name, made up the books out of stories from the Bible. And the idea was you could read these stories to your children. I don't know exactly why my older sisters seemed to be exempt from having to listen to these stories, but we had to hear them. And I remember, as clear as it was yesterday, the day my mom, I think it was my mom, read the story of the plague of darkness, a darkness that could be felt. And that expression just sunk into my psyche. A darkness that could be felt. And I remember feeling at the time that sense of darkness. I can't say I was really afraid, But I was overwhelmed by it. And every now and then I call that to mind. I never doubted for a minute that it actually happened. And John is saying, by recording these words, that it's going to happen again. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle, some versions say an angel, flying in midair, proclaiming with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who live on the earth because of the remaining sounds of the trumpets of the three angels who were about to blow." That word "woe" translates a word in Greek that doesn't sound too far different. Why? Why? It almost sounds like the English word "why." Why? We know why. This word "woe," when I hear the angel or the eagle crying in midair, "Woe, woe, woe," I can't help but remember, and I think I mention it every time that I look at this verse, a Bugs Bunny cartoon where Yosemite Sam is chasing him across the sands of Arabia on a camel. And Bugs Bunny stops, but his camel keeps going, and he says to the camel, "Whoa, camel, whoa, whoa, camel, whoa, whoa, camel," and it doesn't stop. And so he hops off the camel with his rifle and he whacks it over the head and he says, "When I say whoa, I mean whoa." And I can hear the angel saying that. "When I say whoa, I mean woe to the inhabitants of the earth for what's about to happen when the last three angels blow their trumpets." This is a cry not of triumph. Aha, we escaped and you didn't. This is a cry of agony. We share in the pain of the loss. We don't celebrate the death and judgment of millions of people. We grieve that they continue to ignore God's mercy, a mercy freely offered even in the midst of judgment, as we'll see next week. Now, you may have noticed I took four trumpets in 1 week. You might have expected me to take one trumpet blast at a time. That'd be more my speed, I guess. But this is following a pattern. We talk about patterns, and patterns are especially important in the book of Revelation. We have three cycles of judgments in the book of Revelation. We have the breaking of the seals, we have the blowing of the trumpets, we have the pouring out of the bowls. With each of these, the first four seals, the first four trumpets, the first four bowls, are spoken of by John one right after the other, as if they're all happening either at the same moment or within the same time frame. And then the other three are separate, just like here, the eagle or the angel separates the last three, saying, "Now these last three are going to be even worse." In the same way that the last three seals were separate. Seals 5 and 6 went together. And then there was an interlude. Something came in between, and then we finally had the opening of the seventh seal. It will be the same with the trumpets. The first four trumpets are given in succession, in quick succession, as if they're all going to happen about the same time. And then the fifth and the sixth ones will both be covered in the next chapter, just as the fifth and sixth breaking of the seal was in chapter 7. And then there will be an interlude again, and then we will have the seventh trumpet, which, like the seventh seal leading into the trumpets, the seventh trumpet will lead in to the bowls. As we notice these patterns, and as we recognize them as they come up. We realize that God is using these patterns to reinforce the seriousness of what he is sharing, the reality of what's going to happen. And the reality of his mercy as well. In the midst of judgment, it's hard for us to think of God as a merciful God. Yet the Bible testifies over and over again, most notably through Jonah, who only gave a message of judgment. If you remember, all he said to the Ninevites is, 40 days and you're toast. And then what he feared most happened. The Ninevites listened to him. He's the only prophet I know who was upset because the people listened to his message. And they themselves thought, well, if there's no hope, if God's going to judge us, what do we have to lose if we change our ways? And maybe he'll notice that we're repenting and maybe we'll be saved. And they were. Because God announces judgment only because he wants to give you one last chance to repent. With God, it's never too late. As long as you have life, as long as you have breath, it's never too late for you to humble yourself and come before him, admit your sins without reference to blame or excuses, and ask God for his mercy. So, four trumpets and an awful lot of devastation. What are we to learn? What's this passage mean to us? In particular, we have to begin asking ourselves, why is God telling me about things that are going to happen when I'm not going to be around to experience them? It's not even a question of whether the prophecies in Revelation are going to be fulfilled in my lifetime. Even if they are, I'm out of here, and so are you. The fact that when God sealed his people, the only people sealed were Jews, tells me the church is nowhere to be seen in these last days. Now there will be a church. And we will see that if the trumpet tarries and we're still here, the way I'm going, maybe 5 years from now when we finally get to that passage in Revelation. The church will still be here, the visible church. It will combine with the other religions of the world into a worldwide church, a worldwide religion, just as there will be a worldwide government. And it's my belief, and I have a lot of company with this, but that doesn't make it true. It's my belief that that world religion will revolve around the Vatican. And the Pope will be the representative of that world religion. That he, in fact, will be what we refer to as the false prophet. But more about that when we get to it later in this book. The true church, that is the church made up of true believers, is gone. I believe that when John saw that door open in heaven, he said, whoa, look at that, a door open in heaven. And I heard a voice say, come up here. And the next thing I knew, I was in the throne room of God. I believe that's a description of what will happen to the church. And the timing is just about right. At the beginning of what we call the tribulation, true believers will be removed because God knows that he is about to pour out his wrath against sin, and he has promised his church that he has not appointed them for wrath but for salvation. So you see, even if these things are going to take place in my lifetime, assuming a normal lifetime, I'm not going to be here for it, and neither will you. Because I'm assuming that every one of you has put your trust in Jesus Christ and tries to serve him to the best of your ability. trusting in the Holy Spirit to help you. So what's the point? Should I just say, like some Christians do, oh, I don't read Revelation. That's written for people who are living at that time to point them to Christ. No, if that were the case, God would have waited until that time, and then he would have called a prophet, and then he would have shown him these things, and then he would have written it down and shared it with the world. And indeed, there will be prophets in those last days. Two in particular. We'll get to them later too. In the meantime, what's it mean for me? What did it mean for Martin Luther 500 years ago? Was this book of any benefit to him? The promise was there for him that if he reads the book and studies the book and obeys what's written in it, that he'll be blessed by God? What is there in today's passage that we're supposed to learn, that's supposed to impact the way we think about God and the way we live our lives for Him? I've come up with a few ideas I'd like to share with you. First of all, this morning's passage is a reminder that God created the heavens and the earth. The only reason God has the right to pour out judgment on nature, as he does through the seven through these four trumpets, the only reason he has the right to do that is because he is the creator. It's his creation. As Paul says, doesn't the potter have a right to do what he wants to with the clay? I used to fancy myself an artist, and I would try to draw and paint, and I used different mediums. And I always had in my mind what I wanted to have end up on the paper or on the canvas. Now, I never did this with canvas because it's too expensive, but I did it with paper a lot. I would draw something or work with pastels, and I would look at it and say, that's lousy. And I would tear it up and throw it away. Someone else would look at it and say, well, that's not so bad. Oh, to me it is. It's lousy. Tear it up and throw it away. I made it. Don't I have the right to do with it what I want? I used to put model ships together, and I have several of them on the shelves in my office. One of them fell a while back. Broke the masts, their old sailing ships, and broke off some of the cannons on the side of the ship and did a little damage, and I threw it out. Right? I could have fixed it. I had the glue. I hate the smell of the glue, but I had the glue. I could have fixed it. But it's my ship. I put it together. Can't I throw it out if I want to? These judgments have an underlying message that God can do this because God created. As creator, he has that right. I thought about that a lot when I heard about that business with the COVID testing that I mentioned before the sermon began. The idea of humanized mice. What right do we have as creation to manipulate creation to such a degree that we're actually trying to change species? Or trying to create in a laboratory what only God can create. We need to be humble before nature, not arrogant. It makes me ask myself then, how am I treating creation? God made me a steward of creation. Am I a good steward? I try to be. I actually recycle. With our garbage company, I'm able to have a huge bin that we put our cardboard and our plastic in. It's amazing. They take it once a month, and sometimes there's almost too much to fit in it over a month. It's amazing how much reusable material you can go through in a month. Opening cartons, going through cartons of cereal, jugs of milk or water bottles. And to think that could all end up in the landfill. Now, I have no idea what they do with it after they pick it up. And I've heard stories that it just goes into the landfill anyway. But I do what I can. But there's another more serious question. This is one I don't like to ask myself. What about this creation? What about the body that God has given me? What kind of a steward am I of that? Because this is not just a part of creation. This is actually the house of God. Because, as a believer, the Holy Spirit lives within me. Paul says, "Do you not realize that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" Now, I may wish that God had given me a cathedral instead of a shack, but nevertheless, this is the body He's given me, and it deserves respect. And it deserves to be cared for. This also reminds me of the words of Paul in Romans 8, where he says, as I mentioned earlier, that God subjected all of creation to decay and death when Adam sinned, because his hope was that by redeeming Adam, he would therefore be able to redeem creation. And that is his goal. To redeem creation. Now there will come a day when all this creation will disappear and a new creation will come. But during the millennium, all the damage done to this earth will be purged away. And the earth will be what God intended it to be from the beginning. A second lesson I learned from this is that it's not God's desire to scare me. People who say, "I don't like reading Revelation because it scares me too much," you're missing the point. God is not saying these things to scare me. He's saying these things to reinforce in my mind the reality that there is a right and there is a wrong. There is a good and there is an evil. And that I must work hard to keep evil from triumphing in me, because my nature is bent toward evil. And only through Christ am I given a new nature that pulls me more in the direction of God. The third lesson I'd like to share with you is maybe the most important one. It's not climate change. When I was a kid and a natural disaster would happen, the reaction of most people was, "Wow, God is awesome. The heavens declare the glory of God," that sort of thing. It's a reminder of your helplessness in the face of nature's power. And it led people to humble themselves, to take inventory, and maybe to come back to a God they had drifted away from. I remember when Agnes went through in 1972, the devastation that resulted from that. And I didn't live with it like you people did. I only came down and visited it for the summer. And that was up in Williamsport, not in Milton, or in Sunbury, or in other communities that were totally devastated. But my aunt's territory was devastated. She lived in English Center. And this nice, calm little Pine Creek that flowed down the end of the lane from her house became so powerful that my cousin Dan watched it sweep a house away. And that water came up to the edge of my aunt's property. And later that summer, they were still cleaning up from the effects of that. What do you do in the face of a natural disaster? You're brought to the realizing your limitations, but not anymore. Now we say it's global warming or climate change. And now we don't come humbly before God. We attack our neighbors because they don't believe in climate change. And if they would just do what we tell them to do, these disasters wouldn't happen. It never fails. When there's a hurricane, "Well, you know, we have more hurricanes and they're a lot more serious because of climate change." And then they have the arrogance to think that what happens in nature they're able to control. And that's the greatest arrogance of all. To stand in the face of the power of nature and think that you, by the things you do, can make the storms less severe, make the winters less harsh and the summers less hot. And if there's one thing that God hates, it's arrogance. Finally, these judgments remind us that God's anger at sin is real. And it's justified. And we'll hear the angels say that later in the book. He'll go to do something and the angel who's responsible for that part of creation will say, yes, Lord, you are justified in what you are doing. Because God is a God of justice. He doesn't do things like the Greek gods did and the Roman gods and all of the pagans' gods. He didn't do things out of his own anger or his own frustration or just an aspect of his own fallen personality. It's just like he's a human being, only bigger. No, God does things according to justice, and nothing he does is unjust. And I need to remember that too. Revelation can be a scary book. It's certainly a very sobering book as we consider the ultimate outcome of our rebellion toward God. And as we reflect on the ultimate outcome of those things we tend to put our confidence in. But it wasn't written to scare us. It was written to warn us, to open our eyes to the things that matter, so that we won't be distracted by the things that are passing away. It was also written to encourage those who trust in God, to remind us that goodness and virtue as defined by God, goodness and virtue matter, and that one day all things, even we ourselves, will be made new because we are letting God purge from us everything that leads to decay and to ruin. Heavenly Father, we thank you that through Jesus Christ, we are not condemned to suffer the annihilation and destruction that will come on the things of this creation. But instead, you have already begun your work of renewing us. And when our bodies are renewed, that work will be complete. In the meantime, help us to grow more and more obedient to you, more and more alive, as we begin to experience the true life that only you bring. Through Christ we pray. Amen.